To Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. So last week we saw the 10th plague and the Exodus proper. And prior to the 10th plague, we saw the institution of the Passover and unleavened bread, which was a central feature in Israel's calendar. We see that emphasized here in chapter 13 as well. So I'll read beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Amen. Well, we see the emphasis here on the consecration of the firstborn, which we'll look at in some detail, but it does make perfect sense. So after the death of the firstborn, we now see that God demands the firstborn of those whom he didn't kill. So in judgment, the Lord struck Egypt. We saw that foretold or prophesied or stated back in chapter 4. It was the application of the lex talionis, or the law of retribution. In Exodus 4, verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So in Exodus 12, verses 29 and 30, we see that comes to pass. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And then over in chapter 13, specifically at verse 15, what would be rehearsed to Israelite children in terms of God's justice or judgment upon Egypt. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. So chapter 13 functions in a way similar to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After an exposition of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the apostle says, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, a response to the great redemptive work of God is the giving up of ourselves unto Him. Not as if we can purchase His favor, but because He has saved us, we respond with gratitude, we respond with sacrifice, we respond with worship and praise and adoration. And so that motif is certainly present here in chapter 13. So we'll look first at the consecration of the firstborn in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses 3 to 10. And then the rules concerning the consecration of the firstborn in verses 11 to 16. Clarifying that no, you're not actually going to kill your children. And then the last section deals with the reasons for an irregular route. If you look at a map, and you look at the way that they went, you would say, why didn't they just head straight east in order to get to the land of Canaan? Well, that's why this section in verses 17 to 22 is there, to underscore or to tell us why it was the case that they took a circuitous route in order to pursue their objective in going to the land of Canaan. But notice in the first place the command in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me, or set apart for me, or sanctify. That those words all are the same sort of are grounded in the same sort of a root concept. Separate unto me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So the setting apart unto God, or returning them in gratitude to God. Now, the specific details will be explained in verses 12 and 13. Obviously, God is not calling upon them to kill their firstborn sons, but rather they are to redeem those firstborn sons with the death of an animal, again, to underscore the reality that God, in the slaying of the Egyptian firstborn, nevertheless spared the Israelite firstborn. John Gill said, if the firstborn of clean creatures, they were to be sacrificed, if unclean, to be redeemed with a price. And so the firstborn of men, because it was not lawful to sacrifice them. And the money for the redemption of them was given to the priests, the ministers of the Lord, and so to him. You see this again later in the book of Numbers. You see it as well in the book of Deuteronomy. So this is not unique to Exodus chapter 13, this mandate for the consecration or setting apart the firstborn. Now, in terms of the actual significance, Stuart, I think, describes it well. He says, God here and elsewhere claims ownership of the firstborn of humans and animals, which their families were required to present to him as his property. Did he actually want to keep them? No, except in the rarest of instances. For example, in the case of Samuel. He kept Samuel, according to Samuel, or 1 Samuel chapter 1. Thus, the provision in verses 13 and 15 for redeeming the firstborn back into the family by means of a buyback payment. His desire was that the Israelites recognize his right to ownership of the first and best, in whatever came to them in spoils of war, or harvests, or offspring. It is necessary and beneficial that human beings recognize that God is superior to them. And the requirement of a ritual that reminded every Israelite of this by insisting on receiving their firstborn from them help create the spiritual attitude of submission. So it was a way to instruct them, it was a way to teach them, and it was a way as well for the redeemed of God to be able to return their gratitude and thanksgiving back to God Most High. Now, obviously, this happened in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 2, at verses 22 to 24, Joseph and Mary obeyed this. They offered up a turtle dove or turtle doves in exchange, or with reference to the redemption price, in order not to ultimately have to give up their son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a mandate: consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. So again, the principle of tithing, the principle of returning something back to the living God as an expression of our gratitude to Him for all of the benefits that He confers to us. And we need to appreciate that's what giving is in the life of the church. We don't give because God needs money. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing that doesn't that God doesn't own. But it is, again, it's an expression of our gratitude to God for what He has done for us. And as well, it's a sacrifice. And the idea of sacrifice is turning something over to God, realizing that it may affect us or it may hurt us. But His worthiness, His altogether loveliness, is worthy of those gifts. And that's one of the lessons that I think comes out of this particular chapter, is the worthiness of God. The fact that God demands the firstborn underscores the reality that He's worth it. We shouldn't be stingy when it comes to our service to God or in those gifts given to God. Now, notice secondly the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This repeats much of what we've already seen in chapter 12. And again, I think it underscores the necessity of Israel's calendar. Israel's calendar was a calendar that was filled with feasting, filled with joy, a joyous celebration concerning the work of God. Certainly Israelites were supposed to fast, but they were also supposed to feast. And one of the things that they did in these times of feastings was to remember the great works of God. And in other words, in a parallel to this, we have the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. We don't do that as an empty ritual. We don't do that just to sort of satisfy a requirement. We do it because it's a means of grace. It's a time for us to focus our energy and our attention specifically on that great redemptive act of our God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a time for us to express our unity with one another and to communicate our love and our worship to the living and true God. So back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice in the first place the necessity to remember. Amnesia produces apostasy among the professing people of God. Amnesia produces apostasy among the professing people of God. We need to remember. And then, or when we see how many times feasts like these are rehearsed, the idea is that you need to take these things seriously. Notice in verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib." And so we have the day that the people went out from Egypt. And notice, it is described as the house of bondage. They weren't there as a vacation. They weren't there at a resort. It wasn't that Egypt had wonderful sort of golf courses. They were in the house of bondage. And that is mentioned so that the children of Israel can recognize that what God Most High did for them was to liberate and deliver them from that slavery. As well, the day the people witnessed the power, it was the day the people witnessed the power of God Most High. Notice, "For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place." How do you think that would function for the faithful in Israel as they're about to embark on this journey to the promised land? They were not a people that were familiar with war. Well, see, that's why God had them go on a circuitous route. But they're going into a very difficult situation. Remember that most of them, well, all of them, this generation grew up in Egypt. Their parents grew up in Egypt. Their grandparents grew up in Egypt. This was all they knew. Now, of course, they were slaves and they were under oppression and it was a strict form of bondage. But that's all they ever knew. So now they're being asked to leave from this security, as it were, and then go out into the wilderness. Well, what Moses reminds them of is that you've seen the strength of hand, the Lord, by the strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. That would greatly encourage the saints of Christ as they move out into the wilderness. Again, that's one of the reasons we read our Bibles. It's one of the reasons why we study the book of Exodus, why we read the Old Testament, to see the power and the majesty and the excellence of God. In fact, when you go to the Psalms, specifically the Psalms ascribed to Asaph, Asaph was a fellow. Now, some speculate that David wrote every single one of the Psalms. Others say, no, there were others that composed them. You have these subscripts. Ethan the Ezrahite, for instance, Moses wrote Psalm 90, I think it is. And then you have these Psalms ascribed to Asaph. Now, Asaph witnessed firsthand pagans come to destroy the temple of God Almighty. And God didn't immediately vindicate his people. He didn't immediately come to their rescue. In fact, in Psalm 77, Asaph says to God, take your hand out of your bosom and destroy them. And I think the idea is that God wasn't doing that. But you know where Asaph would go to encourage and stabilize his heart? He'd go back to the Exodus. He would go back to this great redemptive act of God when he stretched out his mighty hand and in mercy delivered Israel, but in judgment destroyed the Egyptians. So this would be most encouraging for the people of God as they embark on this wilderness wandering. And when you look at this particular month, Abib, it's before the exile, it's referred to as Abib. But in the post-exilic writings, it's referred to as Nisan. So it's the same exact month, the first of their calendar, and it is significant in terms of this great redemptive act. Now notice, not only is there this necessity to remember in verses 3 to 4, but there is a responsibility for perpetual remembrance. In other words, it's not just once. And again, the emphasis in the Lord's Supper, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a repetition involved in these particular ordinances for the encouragement of the people of God and to sustain and nurture our faith. And so when he goes to encourage them with reference to the responsibility for perpetual remembrance, he reminds them that they are heading to Canaan. Notice in verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. Same thing in verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites. They're not there yet. It's going to take them 3 months to get to Sinai, and then it's going to take them a whole lot of years to eventually get into Canaan. Remember, that period of time, God teaches them many lessons. God tutors them. God leads them. God ultimately judges the wilderness generation and cuts them off such that it's the second generation that ultimately enters into the land of Canaan. But here, Moses is speaking in terms of what they will receive. So the promise of the promised land will encourage them. As well, notice the description of the promised land, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. And then he grounds it in the oath of God that he had made to the fathers before. Notice, which he swore to your fathers to give you. We've been studying the Old Testament for however long we've been studying the Old Testament. And we've seen that initial sort of promise was given to Abraham when he comes out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God tells him that he will put him in a land. We're not quite there yet, but we're on the way. We're getting closer. But this is all grounded in the covenant promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it comes up several times throughout the Pentateuch to remind the people of God that what is happening isn't lucky, it isn't fortuitous, it's not because they're a great people, but it's because they serve a covenant God, a faithful God. And then notice the observance of the feast in verses 6 and 7, basically a rehearsal of what we've seen in chapter 12, and then the catechetical focus in verses 8 to 10. The catechetical focus in verses 8 to 10. For you younger folks with kids, and I guess for us older folks with grandkids, we should pay close attention and notice the emphasis that we find in verses 8 to 10. And you shall tell your son in that day. In other words, when you're engaged in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when you're celebrating the Passover, it's not empty ritual. You don't just sit the kids down and say, okay, eat your lamb, you know, wear your belt and your sandals and hold on to your staff. No, it's not that. You're explaining the significance of God's redemptive power that was manifested on that night when he executed his wrath against Egypt and the gods of Egypt. So notice in verse 8, you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. In other words, we're doing this to honor God. We're doing this to praise and worship God. We're doing this to glorify God. You see, parents, it's not enough to just do it, but you need to catechize or educate or instruct your children along the way in terms of the significance of it. Again, I think of the Lord's Supper. I'm hoping that all the parents with young children are you know, leaning over and telling the significance and or encouraging them to pay attention as we rehearse the significance from the pulpit, and that at home perhaps you use the opportunity to encourage them what's going on in terms of the supper, bread and wine. And then notice, it's the function of the feast in verse 9. It says, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now listen, what he does here and what he does in verse 16 is metaphorical. He's not actually saying there's going to be a physical sign on your hand and there's going to be a physical memorial between your eyes, and that the Lord's law is actually going to be in your mouth. Notice again at verse 16, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, eventually, the Jews would develop this little system called phylacteries. They'd get little boxes and they'd put a few scripture verses in there, most likely Exodus chapter 13. And they'd wear that either on their forearm or on their bicep or on their forehead. But that's not what's happening here. This is not a command to do that. Make yourself little boxes, put them on your arms, wear them on your head, and that's, you know, to satisfy. He's saying the significance of unleavened bread, the significance of the Passover feast, the significance of eating that lamb and those bitter herbs, the significance of the leavened bread will be as if it's written on your hand. It'll be as if it's right before your eyes. And again, when we look at the supper, when we look at baptism, that's what they convey. One man has well described the regulative principle of worship. We preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we read the Bible, we pray the Bible, and we see the Bible. How do we see the Bible? We see it in baptism and we see it in the supper. We see the reality of what God does inwardly when a sinner identifies with the triune God, goes into that water and comes out again. We see it whenever we eat this bread and we drink this cup and we proclaim the Lord's death. We see it in a way that is strong and powerful, and that's the emphasis here in verse 9. And then the mandate is for perpetual observance. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. A part of Israel's calendar was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now notice thirdly the rules concerning the consecration of the firstborn. The practice is rehearsed. Verse 11, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you. Again, it couldn't be any more conspicuous. They didn't earn this land. They weren't the best people. They weren't the greatest nation. In fact, later in the book of Deuteronomy, God through Moses reminds them of that. You're not where you're at because you're more numerous. You're not where you're at because you're more righteous. You're where you're at because God swore an oath. And as a result of his swearing an oath, you are where you are at. And now notice that, verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. It was to return to God the firstborn of the flock or of the womb consecrated, set apart, sanctified for his use. In the case of Samuel, that certainly was the case. Not that he was put to death, but that he was put into God's service. And so that's the particular rule. So the firstborn of clean animals was to be sacrificed. The firstborn of unclean animals was to be redeemed. Notice in verse 13, I don't think he's just dealing with donkeys, but donkeys is representative of unclean animals. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So notice, you're not supposed to sacrifice your child. You're not supposed to put a knife to their throat. This consecration to the Lord is a confession, and as well, there is a sacrifice when you take an animal and you cut its throat. So what else are the people of Israel being tutored in? They're being taught something concerning substitutionary atonement. They're being taught something concerning an exchange, one for another. So much of what you have in the Old Testament by way of typology that points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe they would not have gotten all of the significance at that particular point. But certainly, as New Covenant Christians who know who the Lamb of God is who takes away the sin of the world, New Covenant Christians who have the book of Hebrews, we can look back on this and say, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense why there would be this exchange. Why one in the place of another? When you go back to Genesis chapter 22 and that instance where Abraham is told to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. And then Isaac says, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the animal? And what does Abraham say to Isaac? The Lord will provide. Abraham walked by faith every step of the way in that instance. What a horrible thing. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, take him up and cut his throat and offer him up to God Most High. And then, of course, when the angel of the Lord comes to spare Isaac, what happens? They turn around and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And there's the lamb, or ram rather, that'll be sacrificed for them. So these lessons are being taught to Israel so that in John's Gospel, in John 1:29, when the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, persons aren't saying, what do you mean, John? What are you trying to tell us? No, it's obvious what he meant. This was typical. It pointed forward. And they were taught these things in their time of wandering. So the firstborn of man was not, or was to be redeemed, not sacrificed. Again, John Gill, if the firstborn of clean creatures, they were to be sacrificed. If unclean, to be redeemed with a price. And so the firstborn of men, because it was not lawful to sacrifice them. And the money for the redemption of them was given to the priests, the ministers of the Lord, and so to him. You can turn to Numbers chapter 18 just to see that specified what in terms of redemption was paid. So Numbers chapter 18. This is under the duties of Levites and priests. So yes, the priests definitely benefited from this. Remember, they were supported by the cult. They made their living based on this venture. And so they were provided for in the law. So notice at Numbers 18:15, everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord, and their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. So just a fleshing out or an indicator in terms of the redemption with reference to the male firstborn, or the human firstborn. Back to the passage, we see again this emphasis on catechism, this emphasis on instructing children. What do you think God's saying in this chapter? What do you think he's saying throughout the book of Deuteronomy? And those references to sort of multi or transgenerational worship of the triune God in the Psalms. It is incumbent upon the people of God to pass this information on to their children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise. And then what? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in what? The training and admonition of the Lord. Catechize them. Teach them. Tell them what the Exodus is about. Tell them what the new Exodus under Jesus Christ is all about. Matthew Poole commenting on verse 14. Verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this that you shall say to him? Poole says, which is added to teach parents in all succeeding ages that it is their duty to instruct their children in the word and works of God and in the nature and reasons of every particular kind or part of God's worship and service. They're not going to just get it. Now, certainly they're going to get something when you bring them to church, schlep them to church every week. And that's part of it. That is a huge part of it. What better lesson can you teach your children than that they should be in church every Sunday? That is absolutely crucial. But as well at the family altar at home, you're instructing your children in the things of the Lord. And notice the content of the instruction in the middle of verse 14. By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. A great lesson for our children to learn when they have the various issues of life that they're dealing with. Notice as well the justice of God in the destruction of the firstborn. 15a. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. You see, he's telling, he's giving the significance, he's explaining the theology behind the actual rite. So it's not just the sacrament, but we explain it through the Word of God in order to make sense out of what it is that is happening. And so then the function of the rite for the memory of the catechized in verse 16. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. We should never treat lightly the sacraments of the church. Those are exciting things. We should always have this excitement when it comes time for baptism or the supper. This idea, well, we just do the Lord's Supper once a month because that's just what we do. No, that's a blessed, wonderful, privileged time for the church to come together as church and to corporately proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So as we move through Scripture, there is this constant emphasis on instructing the next generation, on teaching them the truth of the living God, so that when they get older, when they make that confession, when they embrace the Lord, they've already got that framework there, and then they in turn teach their children, and we continue to replicate this. At some point, we got to look around and say, somebody's dropping the ball, because there's a lot of grown people now that don't know anything about the Bible or theology, and they happen to call themselves Christians. Where were your folks? You probably heard the old adage that if a Jew, you know, a boy was asked to recite the Ten Commandments and he couldn't do it, the dad got in trouble. And that's right. That kid should know the commandments because of dad teaching the commandments and because of dad in the New Covenant Church pointing our children to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice finally the reasons for an irregular route in verses 17 to 22. The wilderness journey to Sinai begins here in chapter 13 at verse 17 and concludes in chapter 19. They're at the base of Sinai, the people are, at the end of chapter 19. It was always said that this is where they were going to go. Exodus 3, verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 12. God tells Moses, who's in the area of Horeb, that you're going to bring people to this mountain to do service unto me. So this was where they were going to go. As I said, it takes 3 months to get from here to there. But notice the altered route. So verse 17 says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Again, if you look at the map, they could have just shot across and gone up into Canaan, you know, lickety split. But notice the specific reason. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds. Now, the language is in the manner of men. God doesn't live in the realm of lest perhaps. That's not God. God doesn't kind of wonder if this is going to happen. God doesn't kind of think that maybe this is written for us. It's giving us information as to why they took a circuitous route. And the language, again, is in the manner of men, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, they're already being divvied up into, you know, armies or divisions. If you look at the, at the end of verse 18. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So there's already in chapter 12, and then previously back in chapter 6 and 7, reference to the armies of Israel. But that doesn't mean they were skilled and able warriors at this particular point. And so God knows that if they go and the Philistines engage them, the temptation or tendency is going to be for the Israelites to say, let's go back to Egypt. And in fact, when you move through the wilderness with the Israelites, now you can't think this is outlandish, because there are times and seasons where they say, boy, it'd sure be nice to be back in the land of Egypt, where we had garlic and we had leeks and we had onions and we had, you know, every good thing that we could want. So God knows that if they have a skirmish with the Philistines, and they're going to go, well, let's go back to Egypt. It wasn't great, but at least we didn't have to fight with the Philistines. At least all we had to do was, you know, make bricks and do these sorts of things that we've done for all of our lives. So this was, in a way, preventative maintenance such that the route was changed in order for them to take that particular route. So notice, verse 18, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So it was a good purpose, a good reason. Don't go by the Philistines. They're going to try to attack you. So I don't want you to go back to Egypt at this particular point. Verse 19 rehearses something, again, that from the book of Genesis, Genesis 50. Joseph wanted his bones taken to the promised land. That was a confession of faith. That was an expression of faith. Joseph understood that the God who promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would make good that promise, and that those people would one day own the nation of Canaan. And so this is a reminder of that in verse 19. So Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Just like when Abraham bought that piece of property where he would bury Sarah. He was offered that property for free. He made sure he bought it. Why? Because that's our dirt. That's our promised gift. I want a down payment of it. So Joseph understood that one day his bones would ultimately be in the promised land. And then notice finally this pillar of cloud and fire. The route is given us in verse 20. They took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, the pillar was singular. I don't think you're dealing with two. It's singular, and during the day it was cloud, and during the night it was fire. It was not Yahweh. It was not God. It wasn't the case that God happened to be a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. If you look at chapter 14 at verse 24, chapter 14 at verse 24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. So God is not a burning bush. God is not a pillar of cloud or fire, but rather it is a visible representation of God's presence among them. It was the visible a representation of God's presence among them. Psalm 78, in the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. Psalm 105, verse 39, says he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. So that's what the older commentators at least suggest, is that the cloud would have shielded them by day from the burning heat, and then the pillar of fire by night would have given them the ability to see and navigate their way in the wilderness. But the bottom line is that it underscored the presence of God among his people. And then if you look at chapter 14, specifically at verse 19, it says, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." So you see that reference to the angel of God. For a pretty simple but not airtight way to understand this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, typically when you have the article, that means the word "the," and the New King James capitalizes "angel," a lot of commentators take that as a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, it's the second person of the Trinity who is not an angel of the Lord. There is that use in the Old Testament as well. So you've got what's called a definite article, the angel, and then you have what's called an indefinite article, an angel. When the indefinite article is used, most people don't think that's Christ. But when it's the definite article, and when the New King James capitalizes the A, as I said, many old commentators believe that that's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, this is strengthened when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul tells us that Christ was with Israel in the wilderness. So it's not an outlandish interpretation, though I'm not sure we need to interpret it that way each and every single time. But in conclusion, two lessons for us, and then a couple of observations concerning God. In the first place, and I tried to bring this out, the necessity of remembering the mighty works of God. Some of this material is very repetitious. You probably didn't get a lot tonight. Wow, this is so much different. No, a lot of it has its taproots in what we've already seen in chapter 12. The reason why it's repeated is because it's so important. We have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to not recollect. We have a tendency to grow lazy and apathetic, and what the Scripture calls us to is a mindfulness concerning the great works of God so that we can encourage our hearts and strengthen ourselves in the grace of God. Not us strengthening ourselves, but stabilizing ourselves in that love of God. And then secondly, the necessity of sacrificing to God. Now again, when we sacrifice, brethren, it's not to buy God off. It's not, hey, I'm going to give God this, and then he'll give me that. I think a lot of people treat it that way. I mean, you've got the health, wealth, prosperity weirdos basically telling you that. Give this much, and then you'll get this much. No, that's not how we're supposed to look at it. We're supposed to give because God calls us to. But this attitude of sacrifice, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, if Romans 1 to 11 is true, then it is reasonable service for us to give our lives to God Most High. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How does Paul argue against sexual immorality? Well, he tells us to flee sexual immorality. But he gives a very specific reason as to why. In 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That same motif. You've been redeemed, body and soul, by our Lord. Don't take that body and join it to a harlot. Don't do that. No, rather, you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So two practical lessons from Exodus 13 in terms of our responsibility to remember the mighty works of God and as well the necessity of sacrificing to God. We might make a sub note or a minor note under response, remembering the mighty works of God, to pass that information on to our children, to pass that information on to our grandchildren, to pass that information on to those who witness the things that we engage in the context of the church, so that we can communicate to them the truth of God's word. And then in terms of God, His perfections, you see the power of God in the deliverance of His people. Moses is very much pointed in that respect. He never wants them to forget, "For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place." It is good for us to understand the omnipotence of God. It is good for us to know that power. Secondly, the worthiness of God in the consecration of the firstborn. Again, the people of Israel shouldn't have said, "Oh, wow, that's a lot. That's a big ask, God. You want me to give my firstborn sheep? You want me to give my..." No, they wouldn't have done that. Again, it's a no-brainer. It's your reasonable service. Romans 12:1 makes absolutely perfect sense in light of Romans 1-11. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 makes perfect sense in light of Exodus chapter 12. This is a no-brainer response. We acknowledge the worthiness of God. And then third, the presence of God among His people. Verses 20 to 22 are beautiful. They took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. They weren't on their own. They weren't going this on their own. You know how many times they grumbled and complained when they were in the wilderness? And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God reminds them through Moses, "I was carrying you through the wilderness." They did not see His power and His might. So the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. So the presence of God. And then we saw the text in chapter 14, the protection of God in verses 19 and 20. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God's presence, not only His presence, but also His protection for His people as they enter into a difficult scenario and a situation that He ultimately does carry them through to bring them safely to the promised land. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the lessons that we see concerning our great God in Exodus chapter 13. I pray that You would help us to remember these works. Certainly the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus on the cross, but all the Old Testament as well, and everything that typified that work, and all the good things the Bible tells us about Your power and Your might and Your glory. Help us, Lord God, and not only as individuals, but as parents and as grandparents, as adults, help us to pass this information on to the next generation. We know they are just prevailed upon in so many ways, by so many temptations, in such a godless world. So help us, by Your grace and for Your glory, to teach them and to pass these good truths on to them and to exhort them to flee to Christ for salvation. Thank You for this time that we can gather together. Thank You for Your presence among Your people in the Old Testament. And thank You for Your presence among us now. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Any questions or comments?
Good. All right. Good to have you back.
Good to be here. Just thinking about the remembrance, how important that is. Peter teaches us the same things that he clears up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And, when God's people journeyed through the wilderness, it was obvious that they fell short of that. They should have seen everything God had done for them and not murmured and grumbled, but they didn't. So it shows us, of how susceptible we are to forget
That's right.
the goodness and strength of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then sometimes we judge them, but we're doing it even worse. We have their story plus the whole New Testament. So, yeah, we're doubly messed up.
Does it seem kind of odd that, like, when you talk about the other route to avoid war, and yet at the end of the day they still freak out, they cause war against the land, and they still see them take over it?
Well, I think there was preparation. I mean, they were 40 years being prepared so that when they went into Canaan, they were supposed to win.
Supposed to know they would win.
They would, yeah. I mean, I think the whole time as they wander, they're being taught and tutored. Again, Deuteronomy 1:31, God says, I carried you through the wilderness. They didn't interpret it that way. They didn't see it that way. Just like with us raising our children, sometimes we have to do, you know, hard things that they don't necessarily like, but we ultimately know it's for their good. And someday they'll say, yeah, I know you did that for my good, right?
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, when you look at every, it's like John said, every time you read the Old Testament, I mean, they whine incessantly. But again, we do too. and we have their story plus our story, plus the admonition from Paul. I don't think Paul is writing in a vacuum in Philippians 2, do all things without disputing or complaining. I think that probably in the mindset is this is difficult for the people of God. It is, yeah, we tend to whine.
How much later was it that they ended up at Canaan essentially the first time? And then we're like, oh, we can't do this, and then he sends them to the wilderness.
That was in Numbers 13 and 14, they send the spies out to recon the land. And then they said, no, we can't do it. And then that generation is destroyed. Yeah, it's interesting because there were 12 spies, and two of the spies said, let's go. Joshua and Caleb. Caleb said, let's go at once. But who did the congregation listen to? They listened to the whiners. It's pretty typical. You read Numbers 13 and 14, you don't go, wow, I can't believe it. No, you can believe it because that's pretty much our pattern. We listen to the whiners too.
Yeah.
And basically the report was, you know, good land. There happens to be some big people there, but it's a good land. So Joshua and Caleb focus on the goodness of the land and the promise of God because they already knew this was gifted to them. So Joshua and Caleb are like, God's on our side, we can deal with the big people. But of course, the 10 spies said, it's not that great of a land. And there are all these giants. So of course, everybody gravitates to that. So, yeah, it's pretty typical of the way man is.
Has there been a thought then in that, that, like, when you're saying you said it wasn't like the land wasn't that great? Is it almost like...
Well, no, initially the report wasn't great, but as they, it gets less and less great as they ponder the threat.
Almost like this is what he meant to do.
Well, they just thought, is it worth going to battle against these giants for, land is good, but so it was a matter of just predation. Initially, it's great. But then, if it's great, that means we have to deal with these giants. We don't really want to deal with these giants, so it's not that great at all. So there's this back and forth among.